We are in a series on the life of David called Chasing the Heart of God. As I've been saying each week, David is said to be a man after God's own heart. And this morning, we're going to take a look at his heart for worship. One of the things that we're going to wrestle with in this story this morning is that God is dangerous. God is dangerous. In C.S. Lewis's classic novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan, as I think most of you know who are familiar with that story, is an allegory for God, right? And the children who get to know him love him, but they're afraid of him. When Lucy is talking with Mr. Beaver about Aslan, she asks him whether or not Aslan is safe. And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And he's the king." Eugene Peterson says that Scripture posts this story that we're going to look at this morning as a warning sign for us all. Beware of God. I thought about maybe posting those signs at the entrances to the church this morning, to the sanctuary, and it might scare people off. Maybe that's not a good thing to do. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6, so you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there now. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we'd love to put one in your hands. Our ushers are coming down the aisle right now, and if you'd like one, they'll give one to you. If you don't have one at home, feel free to take this one with you. It's our gift to you. So just before we look at this story, let's pray together. God, we know that you are a God of love, and even in what I've said already, we maybe are becoming aware that it can be dangerous to be in your presence as well. And so as we come to your word this morning, Lord, help us to hold those two things in their proper tension. Help us to understand what it means to come into the presence of a holy God, but a holy God who loves us immensely and has forgiven us and does good for us, does only good for us. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear what you have to say. For any who are even questioning your existence, Lord, I pray this morning that you would speak in a way that they will know without question that they have heard from the living God this morning and that it would transform them. I pray that for all of us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we left off last week, we were hearing, and this has sort of been the way this whole story has gone as we've looked at David's life, but we were hearing sort of this good news, bad news story that went something like this. Bad news, David and his men decide to fight as mercenaries for their enemies, the Philistines. King Achish demands that they fight against Israel. I need your help on these. Ooh, that's bad. There you go. You got this. Good news, when the other Philistine commanders say they don't trust David, he's sent back to his home base of Ziklag. Yay! Bad news, when he gets home, David discovers Ziklag has been sacked by the Amalekites, who have stolen everything and kidnapped the women and children. Ooh, that's bad. Good news, David and his men catch the Amalekites and get everything back. Yay! Bad news. Meanwhile, Saul and Jonathan die in battle, and David grieves the loss of God's anointed and his best friend. Ooh, that's bad. Good news. At the age of 30, David finally becomes king over the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and he's crowned at the city of Hebron. Bad news. One of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, names himself king over the rest of Israel, and a civil war breaks out between the north and the south. Ooh. Good news. David's army wins the civil war. Yay! Bad news. After the war, two of Ishbosheth's men assassinate him while he sleeps. The assassins assume David will celebrate with them, but because of David's promise to both Saul and Jonathan, David has them executed for murder. Good news. Finally, David is crowned as king over all of the northern and southern tribes of Israel. Yay! Okay, so that's a really quick review of about 7 years of David's life since we left off just last week. 7 years that start with him as a fugitive in Philistine territory, and now we have him as king over the confederated tribes of Israel, if we can say it that way. And as Israel's new king, it seems that David has a two-step plan to fully unite the north and the south. So his first step is to move the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's about 20 miles or so north of Hebron, and it's neutral ground. It's basically more or less on the border between the northern and southern tribes, the DMZ, if you will. Abraham had worshipped there with Isaac. You remember that story on Mount Moriah? We think this is where it was, right? So it was a holy site for both the north and the south. But Jerusalem had never belonged to either or any, really, of the tribes of Israel. So neither the north nor the south would see it as favoring the other side. It was a perfect site. But David has a problem. Jerusalem was already occupied by these people called the Jebusites. And the Jebusites believed that their city was impenetrable. In 2 Samuel 5, it's kind of a comical interaction. We read that when David and his men went to take Jerusalem, the Jebusites said, "You might as well go home. Even the blind and lame could keep you out. You can't get in here." You see, they had convinced themselves that David couldn't break through. It's a fascinating story told in Scripture about how David and his men shimmied up a shaft that provided water to the city and planted their flag right in the middle of town, conquering it and renaming it the City of David. This shaft was discovered by Charles Warren in 1867. I always think it's cool when archaeology supports what the Bible account is. So anyway, David has secured Jerusalem as the new capital, and his second step in uniting the northern and southern tribes is to rally them around the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. And to do this, David plans to bring the Ark of the Covenant. Many of you have heard about that. He's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the new capital city. And that's where we find ourselves as chapter 6 opens up. Let's read the story. Verse 1, "Then David gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Baala of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals." This sounds so wonderful, right? Someone over here even said, yay. It's this national worship celebration to bring back the most sacred item in Israel's worship, the Ark of the Covenant. And we know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like, thanks in part to Indiana Jones, right? There we go. Actually, this is pretty close. And we know that because we have a pretty good description in the Bible. And the Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece of worship for the Israelites. 1 Samuel 4 tells us that the full name of the Ark was the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. We can see why we kind of shorten it just to the Ark or the Ark of the Covenant. But that seems to be the full biblical name of this this box, right? And the outside of the Ark spoke to the fact that the Lord or ruler of heaven's armies was this personal God who shared his personal name, Yahweh, with the people that he had made a covenant with. And this God was enthroned between the cherubim of the Ark. He, enthroned there, was the true king of Israel, right? So that's the outside of the Ark. The inside of the Ark contained three items. First, it contained the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. These were God's instructions for how to thrive as a community of faith. And secondly, it contained a jar of manna from the wilderness that had been preserved to remind Israel that God had provided for their needs and that God always would provide for their needs. And then thirdly, it contained Aaron's rod or his staff that miraculously budded, actually grew almonds, right? And it was to remind them of God's salvation. The last mention of the Ark in Scripture was early in 1 Samuel. The Philistines had captured the Ark, and they thought it was like a good luck charm that would help them win battles, and God didn't take too kindly to being treated that way. And so he did something really nasty to them. He struck the Philistines with hemorrhoids and the bubonic plague. I mean, one wasn't bad enough. They got both of them, right? And sick of that, they put the Ark on a cart that was pulled by two cows, two milk cows, the Bible says, and they pointed those cows towards Jerusalem and said, "Get out of here," and they took off, and they headed towards Jerusalem. They got as far as Baalah, Judah. It's called some other names, but we think it's the same place that's talked about here. And when it got there, the Ark was put basically in a back room in the home of Abinadab, where it stayed for 70 years. 70 years. It hasn't been a part of Israel's worship. That's a big part of why this parade that is starting is such a big deal. I was trying to think, what would be the equivalent of that for us living today? And as a nation, I thought, well, maybe it would be like the Constitution having disappeared somehow. And after two generations, after 70 years, someone finds it. And there's this big celebration. Or maybe for the church, it would be like, for some reason, we've lost Scripture. I mean, those who have done a good job of memorizing it can tell us bits and pieces that they've memorized, but the whole of it somehow has been lost and then rediscovered. Can you imagine the celebration? We have a story about something very similar to that in the Bible with Josiah. The celebration of finding God's Word again. That's kind of what was going on here, right? Well, this glorious procession is underway, and something goes horribly wrong. Verse 6. This good news, bad news thing just keeps going on here, right? Verse 6, but when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nakon, the oxen stumbled. So Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the Ark of God. This would be a good time for everyone to go, ooh, that's bad. Right? Verse 7, then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of his irreverence. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. Now, this is one of those stories that people have a lot of trouble with. It upsets a lot of people. I mean, it seems like such an innocent act, and that God's response is so extremely harsh, doesn't it? Does it feel that way to anyone else? Yeah. I mean, all this Uzzah guy is trying to do is to keep this sacred relic from toppling off of the cart onto the ground and breaking into a zillion pieces. Why wouldn't that be worse than just touching it, right? And if this bothers us this morning, we're in good company because it bothered David as well. Verse 8, David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And so he named the place, it's Perez Uzzah. But what it means is outburst against Uzzah. This town is called by this name. And according to Scripture, at the time of this writing, it was still called that. Now we need to review just a little history, I think, that will help us understand why this was such a big deal. How was the ark supposed to be handled in the first place? So, as we saw, the ark is this gold-plated wooden box. It's about 4 feet by 2 feet and by 2 feet. Okay, so that's about its dimensions. On the sides, it has these gold rings that gold-plated wooden poles were inserted into when it was to be transported, right? But before the poles were inserted, the priests were supposed to cover the ark with the veil from the Holy of Holies. And then after that, there was this special leather case that wrapped around it. And after that, a heavy blue cloth was spread over the top of it. Only then could those poles be put in place so that the ark could be carried on the shoulders of the priests. And God had been very, very clear on numerous occasions that if those instructions were not followed, the priests would be struck dead on the spot. None of those instructions were followed on Uzzah's fateful day. Not one of them. In fact, they're transporting the ark in the same way that the Philistines did when they were sending it back to Israel, right? That alone should have raised some red flags for people. And so one of the things that jumps out at me when I read this story isn't the surprise that Uzzah died. It's the surprise that no one else did, or that everybody didn't die. Because not only were they not carrying it properly, there's no evidence that the ark had been covered. It looks as if it was just out in the open for everyone to see. John Woodhouse, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, says this: "Those with long memories may have immediately recalled what happened many years ago, not far away, at Beth Shemesh. It was worse than this. In that story, 70 men had been struck dead when they looked at the ark after its return from the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6. Those who witnessed it were overwhelmed with fear of the God of the ark. They said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?' That is why the ark had been sent away and left at Baalah, Judah." And David's response is pretty similar to that. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "David feared the Lord that day. 'How can the ark of God ever come to me?' he said." David was no longer willing to bring the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David, so he left it in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. I find that sometimes when we're reading along in the Bible, we have a tendency to roll right past some of the names and places that are named. They're not in our culture, and if we don't understand the geography, if we haven't been to the Holy Land like some of you have, there's a couple of guys here who have been there. Ray came up last week and said, "I've been lost in that wilderness." Like, lost! It was scary, right? But if you haven't been there and you don't know what some of these names are, they just kind of roll on past you, right? For most of us, when we read about Obed-Edom, the Gittite, maybe nothing significant really grabs you about that. What if I tell you that a Gittite is from Gath? Oh, he's a Philistine. John Golden Gay's commentary, I think, shed some light on this. He says, Obed-Edom just happens to be at the right place at the right time to find himself the recipient of God's blessing. In the moment, though, it probably didn't seem like the right place at the right time. After the calamity that had happened to Uzzah, Obed-Edom is unlucky enough to be the guy who lives across the street and has his house commandeered by the king. His heart sinks, but he can't really say thanks but no thanks. He's a Gittite, a Philistine from Gath. Whatever his reason is for living in Baalah, Judah, he knows that he could easily lose his visa. He'd have no alternative but to say, yes, your majesty, with this sense of foreboding. He's heard the stories, after all, of the hemorrhoids and the plague. Right? But then he finds his whole house blessed. Well, David hears about this. Hears about God's blessing on Obed-Edom's house. And he decides, well, it must be safe now to bring the ark the rest of the way home to Jerusalem. And this time, he's not going to make the same mistake, so they take all of the necessary precautions. 1 Chronicles 15 is a parallel telling of this story, and it's helpful sometimes to look at both. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us that this time they had the Levites consecrate themselves and cover it and carry it on poles like it was supposed to be. And this time, nobody died. Well, sort of. No people died, right? Look at verse 13. When those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced six steps, David sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. So David starts this whole procession with a sacrifice. He's been reminded in the story of Uzzah that treating God in too familiar terms is dangerous, life-threatening. And so he has the priests offer a sacrifice after going just six steps. And the Hebrew in this verse leaves room for some question about whether they sacrifice just at the beginning of the trip and then again at the end of the trip, as we'll see in verse 17, or if they made a sacrifice every six steps. And Jewish tradition holds that it was every six steps. And that the way up to the ark's resting place became this street stained with blood and was a reminder to everyone. But just because this procession was following the prescribed guidelines and included these sacrifices doesn't mean that it was a somber and quiet worship service. Look at verses 14 and 15. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and all the people of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of a ram's horn. Again, I think the telling of the story in 2 Samuel seems to be somewhat condensed compared to the telling of the same story in 1 Chronicles 15. In 1 Chronicles 15, we learned that David had summoned nearly 1,000 Levites this time to make sure this thing was done right. And on top of that, they summoned musicians to accompany the trip, singers and harpists and drums and cymbals and trumpets and tambourines. Asaph, the psalmist, remember his name from some of the psalms? He's listed as one of the singers in this procession. And then caught up in this glorious music and the joy of this thing is going well and it looks like it's going to come to Jerusalem, David begins to do this whirling dance. It's what the word, he's spinning around in joy, rejoicing at the goodness of God, and at the same time acknowledging God's power and his holiness, and that God could wipe them out at any moment. And somehow the weight of that need for a sacrifice and the rejoicing of God's goodness and forgiveness come together in this event, in this moment. Well, the ark and all the people in the procession arrive safely in Jerusalem. No people die. Verse 17 says that they put the ark in the tent that David had set up for it. And once it's in its new home, David offers another sacrifice before the Lord. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that David blessed the people in the name of Yahweh. And he gave every person a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake. Sort of a Old Testament stimulus package, I guess. It says, afterwards, everyone returned to their homes. And David also returned to his home to bless his family. But he got a rather cool reception there. Verse 20 says that when David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. And she said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any worthless fool might do." I think there's some interesting translation choices that have been made in this story over the years. To begin with, some have speculated that when we read that David was dancing while wearing a linen ephod, that he was basically, you middle schoolers will appreciate this, dancing in his tidy whities, okay, in his underwear. But verse 14 doesn't say that. It doesn't say that David was only dancing with the linen ephod around him. In fact, 1 Chronicles, again, when it tells the story, it makes it clear that he was dressed like the other priests. It says he was dressed in a robe of fine linen and that he also wore a linen ephod. So there's nothing inappropriate, let's say, in how he was dressed. Secondly, the word that's translated as exposed himself, remember Michal is saying, yeah, you expose yourself in front of the young girls here. The word means to reveal something that was hidden. But the only time it means to expose nakedness is when the word urva, or nakedness, is included with it. That word's not here. Interesting. Thirdly, many of the translations have Michael's rant including the word vulgar, like any vulgar person might do. And the Hebrew under that word simply means, or literally means, foolish or worthless. Technically, that's what the word vulgar kind of means. It means base or unrefined, right? But using it here while implying kind of that David was exposing his nakedness takes this story in sort of a weird direction that I don't think is what the Bible actually says. So, what was David exposing? I mean, Michal was disgusted with him over this. She said that he had exposed himself in front of everyone. What did he expose? Notice that Michal isn't called David's wife here. She was, but that's not what they choose to call her. She's referred to as Saul's daughter. Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul, his family, the only rightful heirs to his throne. And if David is going to be king, Michal thinks he ought to act more kingly, not dancing around with the commoners in this worship procession. It strikes me that Michael's father, Saul, didn't have much use for worship. He used some of the ritual of it when it served him and his agendas, but we never see this unrestrained, passionate worship that David displayed in front of the whole community. I think what David exposed that day was his heart for worship. and it disgusted her. He let everyone know that he worshiped the true king of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies. And he wasn't the least bit concerned about his own dignity as king. Only the dignity and reputation of his God. And so David rather harshly reminds Michael that God chose him over her father Saul, and that he would in fact continue to worship God in even more undignified ways than this. He says that the slave girls will honor him, not despise him for the way that he worshiped. And the chapter ends telling us that Michael was barren for the rest of her life. Becky asked me yesterday what this sermon was going to be about. I told her that it was about the dangers of arguing with your husband. That didn't play well for me. And it's not what this story is about. So what is it about? What do we take away from this story? It's not a history lesson about a God who gets cranky when we don't follow all the rules. That's not the message here. But I do think there's a lesson about what happens when we fail to take God seriously. When, as Mr. Beaver said to the children, we view him as safe. He's good, but he's not safe. It's a lesson, I think, about what happens when we take the name of the Lord in vain. Now you might say, Pastor, where do you see that in this story? Well, let me take you back up to the beginning of the story. Look at verse 2 again. David led them to Baalah of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. The first thing that I want to point out, we saw it, but I didn't underscore it. The Ark is called by the name. Some of your translations say it bears the name of Yahweh. And wrapped up in the name is God's reputation. Inside the ark were these reminders of who God is and what he has done and what he required his people to do. This gold-plated box is more than just a fancy piece of religious furniture. It represents God himself, the name. And how was the ark to be transported? Always, 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 whenever the ark was moved, it was to be what? Carried by the priests using these poles. Maybe I could say it this way. God has prescribed that the Levites were to carry the name of Yahweh. That's what they were doing when they put this on their shoulders. That's what they were doing when they stepped in to the raging Jordan River. And it dried up, allowing them to pass. They were carrying the name. Now here's the second thing. Inside the ark was the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And we looked at this a little bit when we went through Exodus last year, but it's worth repeating. The third commandment says, do not take the Lord's name, what? In vain. And many of us are taught that this means we shouldn't swear. You shouldn't swear. But that's not what this means. The Hebrew word under the word take, as in you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, literally means to carry. You shall not take with you or carry the name of the Lord in vain. And vain is a word that means empty or meaningless, right? So the command is don't carry God's name with you in a way that is meaningless. The first half of our story today When the Levites carried the ark that bore the name of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, they were supposed to be doing this with an understanding that it's not a trivial thing to be in the presence of God. Again, he's good, but he's not safe. And so in the first half, that's not what they did. They treated the ark as this sort of good luck charm that was going to help unite the country and help them win battles. They seem to have forgotten that Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, was seated between the cherubim on top of the ark. What does that have to do with us, though? Right? We don't have the ark or anything like it. Do we? Third point. As Christians, let me ask you this question. As Christians, whose name do we carry? Christ. Yeah. Break the word apart, folks. Christ. We are marked with the name of Christ. Pastor Adam said that in a few weeks we're going to have some baptisms. We're going to hear and celebrate with some people about the decision they have made to follow Christ. And when we put them under the water and bring them back up, they identify themselves with Christ. We will be baptizing them in the name of Christ. And then just another plug, if you have not been baptized, I can't think of a better time to do that than Easter Sunday, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. The fact that we now carry the name with us is shown, I think, really clearly in Acts chapter 9. After Saul was converted and he became Paul, the Christians that he had been persecuting didn't trust him. No surprise there, right? And then the risen Jesus appears to those Christians and tells them, "You go meet with him, for I have chosen him to carry my name." Jesus would say to his disciples that they and we will be persecuted because we carry his name, because of the name. And so I want to suggest that in one sense, we are now the Ark of the Covenant. Where he used to be enthroned between the cherubim, he's now enthroned in our hearts. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We carry the name with us. And we must not do that in vain. Peterson says this, "Uzzah is a warning to us all. If we think and act as he did, we'll be dead. Dead in our spirits, dead to the aliveness of God. And Jesus called such people whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Uzzah's death wasn't sudden. It was years in the making. The dead works accumulating like dead men's bones within him, suffocating the spirit of praise and faith and worship." Uzzah wasn't carrying the name. He was carrying a shiny box. He was going through motions. But David exposed himself as a true, passionate worshiper of God who would carry the name and the fame of God everywhere he went. And God calls us to do the same, friends. So don't just go through the motions of worship. Please don't be a religious person. I don't think God likes religious people. But don't mistake that for casual familiarity with God. In this story, we've got the tension of this exuberant rejoicing along with the need for sacrifice. It's a difficult tension to hold, but we must do it. It's a scary, holy thing to carry the name of Yahweh. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and lead us now. And I feel like I want to say this. You know, it's not their responsibility to lead us in worship. That responsibility lies with each of us. We can choose just to sing songs, or we can choose to enter into worship. And I would encourage you this morning to choose the one that leads to life, not the one that leads to death. David?